for enduring the rain and not getting washed away and all that kind of thing. Members and visitors alike, we are grateful for your presence. For those who were not here last week, I apologize a little bit for you missing the first part of this sermon. To recap, essentially, and to kind of explain the diagram that you see on your outline, basically, this is part two in a protracted sermon on the idea of what I'm calling our identity crisis as Christians in the 21st century. And it basically stems from a disconnect that we're going to talk about next week, Lord willing, between what we do as Christians and why we do it. And last week, we talked about what we do. We talked about the kingdom, particularly. I gave you a particular emphasis on the kingdom, how we're supposed to be pursuing the kingdom and submitting to the king as our responsibility as Christians. That's what we do. I'll give you another key word to focus on here this morning. If you were paying attention to the song service, you may already be ahead of me on that. But in a second, we'll get to that. Why exactly it is that we do what we do. What I'd like to talk about a little bit is how I have perceived, I guess, and certainly how I have presented the idea of why we do it in times past. And what I mean by that is essentially carrots and sticks. Rewards and punishments. Now, I realize that there are some, especially among the young, who might consider carrots and sticks to be two different forms of punishments. But traditionally, when we talk about carrots and sticks, we're talking about you do something good and you're rewarded for it. You do something bad and you're punished for it. And this is the way that traditionally, I think, we have presented the why of the gospel. Why do you want to submit to Jesus Christ? Why do you want to be a Christian? And this is the way, actually, I had originally written this sermon. I had to go back and rethink this, because the more I started thinking about the why that I had presented, the more it started sounding like just a different way of saying the what. Originally, I had decided what I was going to do is, why is it that we serve God? Why is it that we are Christians? Well, first of all, because God is our creator, and we're creations of the creator. And secondly, because Jesus is Lord, and because we are required to submit to him as our Lord who died for us. And thirdly, because we have a hope of heaven. That was essentially the three-part sermon that I was going to present, or the three-part section of the sermon that I was going to present today. And the more I started thinking about that, the more I started reflecting on this notion of carrots and sticks, and thinking to myself that that may not be really why, at the core of our being, why it is that we're Christians. And it also occurred to me that perhaps our failure to properly identify, and certainly our difficulty in properly explaining to others why it is that we do what we do, may be contributing to this disconnect that we're talking about here. Because if you don't know really at your core why it is that you're a Christian, then you can't explain to your children why they should be Christians. And they may manage to get the what correct. They may manage to be baptized. They may manage to attend worship services and these sort of things. But if they don't understand why they're doing it, then they're going to have an even more difficult time than you did carrying that on to the next generation. Before too long, we have the disconnect. And again, it strikes me that this idea of doing what God says because of who God is just really a more amplified version of saying the same thing all over again. Allow me to demonstrate a little bit here. I'm going to give you an extraordinarily simplified, truncated, and shortened version of the carrots and sticks approach to the gospel. And this is what I have done in my past. This is, I'm sure that many of you, if not all of you, have done this in times past. This is essentially what it looks like. See if this doesn't sound a little bit familiar. I go up to somebody and I say, "Hi, my name is Hal. I'm a Christian. You're not a Christian, and you're going to hell. And I can explain why. Bible point one, Bible point two, Bible point three. You may think that you're a Christian, but actually you're not. You're not a Christian. And I can prove it. Bible point one, Bible point two, Bible point three. So what you need to do is stop being the kind of person that you are and start being the kind of person that I am. Because if you will do what I do, then you can be a Christian and go to heaven. And I can prove it. Bible point one, Bible point two, Bible point three. Now, would you prefer baptistry or river? And sometimes the carrots and sticks approach works. Most of the time it doesn't. And I'm not suggesting that I need to take responsibility for the attitude of the person who's hearing the gospel. But I am saying that perhaps we would do ourselves a great deal of good, and our children, and perhaps even the people that we're talking to, by getting away from this overly simplified version of the what that we do, and focus a little bit on why it is that we do this, instead of just relying on the traditional rewards and punishments way of looking at this. When you come right down to it, and you look at the Bible is not exactly slopping over with passages that say in so many words, if you do this good thing, you're going to go to heaven. If you do this bad thing, you're going to go to hell. It's implied in all kinds of passages. I understand that. But this cut and dried carrot and stick approach is not seen all that often in the Bible. And more often than not, when you do find it in the Bible, it's in a particular context. More of a that's not you context than a don't go there context. And if you don't know what I mean by that, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 6. I'll give you an example of this, of a passage that does in fact say certain people are going to go to hell. Paul writes here, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire," here it comes, "dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes on that day to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Now notice there at the end there, he says, you heard the gospel when I preached it to you, and you believed it. And part of that gospel message is that unbelievers are going to be punished. But notice here, he's mainly saying here, when he talks about these people who are not going to go to heaven, his emphasis is, that's not you. You are not one of those people. Even more clearly, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 35 and following, we read the first part of this text at the table this morning. Let's skip ahead to the end of the chapter. In verse number 35, after having a rather pointed discussion about the wrath of God, using many Old Testament passages and putting them in a Jesus context, it is, in fact, verse 31, a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But then he starts talking about Christians, about faithful Christians. And skipping ahead to verse 35, he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And then the quotation, "For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Very harsh, right? Very straightforward. These people are not pleasing to God. They are not going to be rewarded. But, he says in verse 39, "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." So again, it's not simply a matter of you do this, you go to heaven, you do this, you go to hell. It's a matter of finding out what kind of person you are, finding out who it is that you are at your core, in your character. I have no problem with behavior modification. Being a Christian is all about behavior modification. You're going to be modifying all kinds of behavior. Absolutely. But there's more to it than that. It's not just a matter of getting all the what's correct. It's not just about crossing T's and dotting I's. God is trying to change our character when we come to him through Jesus Christ. That's why we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we're not supposed to be conformed to this world, but be transformed, he says, by the renewing of our minds. Not just the renewing of our behavior, although that's true. And there are any number of passages that talk about that. But at the core, at the crux of all of it, we renew our minds so that we will know the holy, righteous thing that God wants us to do. We're not just changing the things that we do. We're changing our entire outlook on life. Why it is that you did the things that you did before you knew Jesus is relatively straightforward. You wanted to have a lot of money. You wanted to be comfortable. You wanted to be happy. You wanted, et cetera, et cetera. You're going to have to get out of that mentality if you're going to come to Jesus. Being in Jesus is about finding a whole new identity for yourself that's not simply motivated by what makes you happy right now or even what makes you happy in the long term. We're talking about our character, our identity as a Christian. And this is summed up, or at least in the way I'm presenting it today. I'm summing it all up with the word believe. This is why I am a Christian, in a nutshell. Why is it that I serve God? Why is it that I'm here this morning? Why is it that I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because I believe. Back a few decades ago, Neil Diamond wrote a song on, not this topic, but a related topic, I suppose, talking about a man who had given up on love. He didn't record it, first of all. He gave it to the Monkees, and the Monkees got a big hit out of it. You know, thought the love was for fairy tales. Other people, not for me. But then what does he say? Then I saw her face. Now I'm a believer. Not a trace of doubt in my mind. Well, we become believers when we see Jesus. No one else could inspire this in us. And perhaps you might have given up on some kind of notion of some real life-changing, life-altering experience, some purpose in life that transcends all aspects of existence, money and position and prominence and all the other ways that we measure success in this life. But we see Jesus and we become believers. Or not. A lot of people don't. That's what sets us apart. And I'm suggesting you here to you here today, and this will come up again, I'm sure, later on, that if we properly understand why it is that we are serving Jesus, if we don't present ourselves simply as people who do what the Bible tells us to do, if we present ourselves as believers, that cuts a little bit more to the heart of who we are as Christians, and maybe helps explain it to the people of the world. How many times are Christians called believers in the Bible, in the New Testament? That's our faith. That's what connects us to God. Psalm 19, verse number 1. At its most basic, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And there are other passages as well that talk about other aspects of the created world, but this will do for our purposes. You've done this. You've looked up at a starry sky. You've looked at a sunrise or a sunset and said to yourself, what a marvelous God it is that we serve. Now, you didn't see God. It's like the song that we sang earlier this morning, right? His unseen hand is in it all. You didn't see God's hand. You saw God's handiwork. It's different. This is why a lot of people look at a starry sky and they see flaming mounds of gas and extended distances and galaxies and on and on, all these scientific things, which are real, but are not God. I don't quite get that. But there are people who see the same things that I see and don't see God. I'm different because I'm a believer. Likewise, we can talk about the personal blessings that have come to our lives. God showers me with blessings. Literally, he did last night. And he'll shower us again literally and figuratively, on the just and the unjust. The text says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4-5, it doesn't matter who you are. God blesses you. God gives you these marvelous things because you're a human being. And in a sense, he blesses the flowers and he blesses the trees and all of the rest of that. They certainly benefit from his generosity. But as David writes in Psalm 8, what is man that you look at him, that you desire him? Man is the one who's been elevated to the throne of the earth. Man has been given custody over all of these things. It is man that is glorified. And that ultimately, all of the things that God showers upon the earth are for our benefit, for our learning, for our pleasure, for our strengthening, for our chastening. All of these things are for us. Now again, not everybody sees it that way. There are a lot of people who look at the things that God gives and they see them as things that they themselves have worked for, or that they have benefited from because of the nation that they live in, or the times they live in, or great scientific progresses, and all these other things, which again are real. And I believe God uses those things to accomplish his will, no doubt about it. But they don't see God. Believers see God in these things. And most particularly, even more than the others, even more than the blessings that we have from God, even more than the marvelous world that he's given us to live in. We see God when we read the Bible. Because it is in the Bible that God particularly demonstrates himself and makes himself known to us. It is his particular mechanism to show us not just who he is, but what he is about, what his mission is for us, for himself, for the future, his plan for salvation, his condemnation of sin. All the rest of this is given to us in the Bible. And again, not to be overly repetitive, a lot of people don't see it that way. A lot of people look at their Bibles and they just see a book. Or they see a good book. Or they see a holy book. Or they see a spiritual book. Or a book with a lot of good ideas. A lot of good advice. Written by some relatively smart people, considering those 2,000 plus years ago. Things of that nature. They don't see God. We as believers don't look at the Bible that way. We look at the Bible as being a work specifically from God to turn us from non-believers into believers, and it's worked. And it's shown us not only who God is, but how it is that we go about perceiving him. One of the first instances that this concept comes up is in Genesis chapter 15. You may remember the story there where God is reiterating the promises that he's made to Abram. He's known as Abram back then. In the land of Canaan. For decades now, Abram has served his God. And most of it, he's done it on the road. Traveling from one place to another. Much of it in this land that God promised was going to be his. And that was going to be given to his descendants. And yet, he has no heir. No heir of his flesh anyway. And God speaks to him. Personally, and assures him that all these promises are real and that everything he has said to Abram is going to take place. And verse number 6 says, then Abram believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. I'm not sure exactly how your versions read on this, but I love the way that the New American Standard phrases this here. And I believe this is supported by the text. Not that Abram believed God or believed the Lord, but he believed in the Lord. And what's the difference? Well, I'll tell you what the difference is. It's not just a matter of God said something and Abram accepted it as truth. That's good as far as that goes. When we read that Abram believed in the Lord, we're not just saying he accepted God at his word. We're saying that he acknowledged that God was not someone who was going to lie to him. It's not just that particular moment in time. It's a relationship with his Father, his heavenly Father. And it encompassed Abram's entire life as a follower of this one God. You can tell your child how to get from point A to point B. And they can believe you. And that's nice as far as that goes. But we as parents want to have a relationship with our children. Well, they won't just believe us. They will believe in us. Where not only the answers that we give them are going to be accepted as accurate, but they will have confidence that whatever questions they may have, they can come to us and find some kind of confidence in us, find some kind of answer in us, even if the answer is, I don't know. Thankfully, that's not the way that it works when we go to God as our Heavenly Father. He always knows. We believe in Him. And when we model ourselves after Abram's faith, it is also reckoned to us as righteousness. John chapter 12, Jesus speaking here. Verse number 36. While you have the light, and I believe the capital letter here on light is probably appropriate. I think Jesus is talking about Himself. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. How is it that we model ourselves after Jesus? How is it we become Christians? Because that's what a Christian is, really. By believing in Him. Not just believing the words that He says, but believing in His plan. If Jesus says that He is, and He did say, by the way, that He is going to give the Holy Spirit to His apostles, who are going to share that with the world, and it's going to be preserved for the people of God, we believe in Him. And we trust that His plan is going to work. Always. That's believing in the light, so that we ourselves can become sons of light. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 12. Paul writes here, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed," he says. "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." I know whom I have believed. Why is it that Paul has so much confidence in himself? Why is it that he has so much confidence in the word that he's speaking, even when it results in him landing in prison and almost certainly dying there? Because he knows God. And because he believes in God. Again, not just believes God, he believes in God. He trusts God. He's a believer. Psalm 78, verse 21 and 22. Kind of the negative side to all of this. Many of the Psalms go back and recount some of the history of the Israelites, especially in the wilderness, and this is one of those passages. Psalm 78, verse number 21 and 22. "Therefore the Lord heard about their rebellion and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation." Did they suddenly become a nation of atheists in the wilderness? No. Did they refuse to acknowledge that there was a God in heaven, that He had parted the Red Sea for them, that He had led them out of Egyptian bondage? No, that's not the point at all. They believed that God existed, but they weren't believers anymore. They had ceased to be the kind of people as a nation that trusted in God and in His ways and were ready to follow Him wherever He would lead them. That's what a believer is. And that's what we need to be as Christians. We need to be believers. And we read the Bible to make that so. And one more point before we move on. I believe enough to want to believe more. And the more I grow as a Christian, and the more I realize that I have so much more growing to do, the more I appreciate my failings and my shortcomings and my weaknesses, the more I appreciate the father of this boy who is sick, who comes and finds the Lord, and gives yet another supplication to the Lord. "Please come and heal my boy." And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to discuss the shallowness of the people in general. Why is it that we have to have all these miracles, one after another? How many is it going to take? Will 5 be enough to convince you? Will 10 be enough? 50? How many will it take? "Unless you see these signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the boy's father is pricked in his heart. And he says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. One of the great paradoxes of the Bible. The notion of a believer struggling with unbelief. But if you are a Christian, and if you have any introspection at all, I'm sure that you know what this man is talking about. Yes, we believe, but we don't always act like believers. And that's a problem for us. We stand self-condemned. We want to do better. And so therefore, we strive for faith because we have faith. Because we are believers, we want to believe and believe even more and to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our resolve. This is who we are at our core. Well, let's get a little bit more specific on this before we move on. I believe what? What is it that I believe? Well, I believe, first of all, that I'm helpless on my own. And this is an extraordinarily difficult thing for human beings to acknowledge because we're proud, we're arrogant, we're self-sufficient. We climb to the top of the food chain and we like to believe that there's nobody up on top of us. And the notion that there's some kind of unknown, unseen God who knows our ways better than we know, we're just not comfortable with that. Believers acknowledge what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10, verse 23. I know, O Lord, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. It's not a matter of not being educated enough or not experienced enough or not old enough or not having had enough children or gone to college. It has nothing to do with any of it. It is simply not part of your makeup as a human being to know the best way for you to live. It's not possible for you to. Now, there are a lot of people who, with their life and with their words, are denying that. They are completely convinced that they are at least capable of knowing that way if they haven't already found it. And they are pursuing that way. We as believers trust in God for that. I trust Jesus to open my eyes. This one who is blind believes. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 28, he believes that Jesus is the light of the world. He believes that Jesus can open his eyes, and he does. The great thing about being a believer in this context is not the self-flagellation. It's not the humiliation of convincing ourselves that we cannot possibly know these things. The great thing is the knowledge that we don't have to. That Jesus knows our way and that he has revealed that way to us. And by believing in him and walking in his steps, our own shortcomings are overcome. That's the great thing about being a believer. I believe that I'm made for a purpose. And there are a lot of people who believe that. I'm here on this earth to fill in the blank. Depends on what reality show you're watching, I suppose, what that thing may be. Maybe it's singing. Maybe it's playing an instrument. Maybe it's running for president. Well, there are all kinds of things that people imagine in their minds they're supposed to be doing. And that's fine as far as that goes. But we know from the Bible, we have come to believe that not only do we have a purpose, but it is revealed to us. When all has been heard, a lifetime of pursuing wisdom is finally almost at an end. The preacher writes in the almost last verse of his book, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, "Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all, for this applies to every man. This is the whole duty of man." Different versions render it different ways. But essentially, they all boil down to the same thing. This is who you are. This is who you were always meant to be. You were created to be a believer. God equipped you to be a believer. He gave you proper motivation. And then he stepped back. and gave you a choice. And that's what Solomon urges us to do, not just to make the choice, but to make it the right way. Fear God, he says. Keep his commandments. Believe in him. Believe in his path for you. And we as Christians can turn to the New Testament and turn to passages like Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 12, which we're going to do, and emphasize the power that Jesus has to bring this to our life, to bring it to our heart. As believers, we trust that Jesus is able and willing to reveal that purpose to us, not just in general terms, like Solomon did, but in specific terms, what that life of fear and faith and hope and obedience actually looks like. Paul writes in, starting in verse number 12, Philippians chapter 3, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." What a marvelous concept this is. That God has not abandoned us. That Jesus has not abandoned us. Not only has he given us his word, but he promises to use that word to assist us through life. Do you feel like the Apostle Paul, that you have not yet attained perfection? You haven't yet reached that goal of conformation to the image of Jesus Christ? Well, I suspect if Paul hadn't gotten there, you and I haven't gotten there either. And that's okay, because we believe. And we trust in Jesus to watch over us as we go further down this path. As we believe more and more, as our belief becomes more and more informed, as we understand better and better what faith actually looks like in practical terms in our life. And I have no doubt in my mind that if you are a believer, in the truest sense of the word, if you genuinely love God, if you genuinely give yourself over to his path for your life, and if in fact there is anything that you're falling short on, Jesus' words are true here. Paul's words are true. That will be revealed to you. Now, maybe it'll happen in your private Bible study. Maybe it'll happen in a worship service like this. Maybe it'll happen in a conversation with somebody on a topic of spiritual importance. But don't you think that this God who created the universe and who sustains it through the power of his word is capable of bringing you to a place where your faith is going to be strengthened when it is his plan to strengthen your faith? This is what we trust God to do. This is what we trust Jesus to do. And we'll talk about heaven a little bit, because we do believe that there is more than just this life. And I think there is a very real part of human beings that understands this. That it just doesn't make any sense that we would live and that we would die and that would be it. And I'm not suggesting that common sense is some kind of spiritual measuring stick. But I do suggest to you that God made you with a consciousness of eternity, with a consciousness of the infinite. It may not be very informed. It may be very confused. And it may wind up leading you in the wrong direction. But he gave you the opportunity to contemplate infinity. Paul writes for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50 and following. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For at the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then it will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'"
O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that we will be changed. We believe that there is a world, at least somewhat, different from ours. Exactly how different, we don't know. We've never been there. But we believe it is for an imperishable people, and we ourselves being perishable, we're not ready for it yet. And so therefore, we go through what we know as death so that God can take us and transform us into this other thing, this other body, that he can take to be with him in glory. We believe and we trust that Jesus has made it possible for us. That Jesus has gone before us to prepare that place for us that we read about so many times in John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. I go to prepare a place for you, he says. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Do you believe Jesus? Better yet, do you believe in Jesus? Is he the one that you are going to trust? And that's what it basically boils down to. In a nutshell, what do we believe? We believe in Jesus. We believe that he is not only capable but willing to make all these things possible for us. There were people who had more of a firsthand knowledge of Jesus that are described in Acts chapter 4, verses number 11 and 12, on trial for their behavior, for their choices, for their speech. He is described as being the one who was the stone, who was rejected by you, the builders, but became the chief cornerstone. Verse number 11, and there is salvation in no one else, for no other name under heaven has been given among men by which we must be saved. He's the only one. Not only do we believe in him, we acknowledge that he is the only one worthy of belief. And we'll close with the story that we began with as we read the scripture from Acts chapter 16. Maybe the most straightforward example of an unbeliever becoming a believer. I don't know what the jailer's background was. I don't know how many sermons he had heard. I don't know whether he knew Paul from a hole in the wall before this particular night. But whatever he knew, combined with whatever he saw and heard that particular night, was enough to make him at least want to be a believer. It got to him. He thought he was about to die at his own hand because his prisoners who were under his care were about to escape. And Paul assured him, no, we're all here. And when he fell on his knees and asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas told him there, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. You're in your household. This is how you're saved. By becoming a believer. And I'm aware that a lot of people will try to turn to passages like this and try to turn faith into some kind of behavior. Some kind of one-time, one-and-done thing like that. You believed and you're done. I would encourage you to do some more study on the idea of believing in this kind of context. I think you will find that it's not nearly so much a matter of flipping a switch as it is changing the way that you look at the world and changing the way that you look at Jesus. We've all heard of Jesus. I'm sure the jailer had heard of Jesus. Probably had, at least. But now he is motivated to be a believer. This is why he is willing to be baptized. Because that's what believers do. And, you know, I've preached the five-finger sermon, just like everybody else has. The hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. There's the steps of salvation, as it were. And faith is sometimes used in that way. Sometimes faith is described as a process by which you become active in God's service, especially in the negative. James chapter 2, the one who has faith without works is dead. Faith is used that way. But generally speaking, I would suggest you faith is used like this. Being a believer is used like this. If you will be a believer, Paul and Silas say, then you'll be saved. And so he believed.
The text goes on to say in verse number 33, he was baptized, all of his household. And it goes on to say after that, in the next few verses, that he was a believer now. Having been baptized at this point, he and his household were now believers because he and his household had now been baptized.
And if you are, if you consider yourself to be a believer, if you consider yourself to be someone who acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, let me emphasize to you, as we extend the Lord's invitation, believers obey. It's unbelievers who disobey. If you genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus, then that is going to motivate you to lifestyle changes. And we don't have time or inclination to get into all of that. But I will emphasize baptism, because it is in this act that Jesus says, you become a believer. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you believe in Jesus to be saved, Acts chapter 16, and that salvation includes baptism, Mark 16, 16, then we must be understanding here that this is part of being a believer. If you genuinely believe in Jesus, then put that to work. Show that you're a believer. Demonstrate it in an outward act. It won't be the first time, it won't be the last time anyway. But demonstrate to the world how much Jesus means to you by doing what he has told you to do. And that's to be baptized in water for remission of sins. In so doing, you can become a believer, a real believer in the fullest sense of the word, and receive all of the blessings that come and come only to believers. This is why we do what we do. This is why we're baptized. This is why we attend church services. This is why we stay away from evil, because we believe. And if you believe, and if you're ready to put that belief to work, then please do so this very morning while we stand and sing to encourage you. This